It's true. The book of Isaiah.
I will try and be as English as I possibly can, because somebody said to me today that you become so Americanized that you speak like Americans. Well, we're going to rectify that for a start off. So it's going to be from the book of Isaiah, if you would please. Isaiah, and just a few verses from Isaiah 62. Yes, I know I've spoken from this passage of Scripture before, but I'm not going to repeat myself, so I can assure you of that also. Isaiah says, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake will I not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, and neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah." Hephzibah, of course, is, that is, my delight is in her, and Beulah means married. "For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, and as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day or night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest, till he establish, and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord hath sworn by his right hand, and by the arm of his strength, surely I know, I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine for the which thou hast labored, but they that have gathered it shall eat it, and praise the Lord, and they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up and cast up the highway, and gather out the stones, and lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say you to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken." And then he commences in chapter 63. He says, "Who is this? Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiments. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed has come." And may the Lord so add his blessing to the reading of his sacred word. Let us pray. Oh, our Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of coming once more to gather round thy word. We recognize, Lord, that we do not know the hearts of men, But you know every one of us as we bow before you. And you know our need, and you know where we are tonight. And Lord, we can all cry, "Where are you, Lord? Where are you?" And so we come to you and ask of you that, Lord, in thy grace and in thy mercy, that you will have pity upon us, and that you will come and bless us with your salvation. Cause us, Lord, we pray, to have burning hearts within us. Cause us to know something of God in our midst. Cause us to know something of a felt religion, a felt God here tonight. So, Lord, we pray that you will be pleased that while on others you are calling, do not pass us by, but come and visit us, Lord, we pray, with your salvation. Enter every trembling heart, because we would ask it for your namesake and glory. Amen. I want to leave with you tonight that first part of Isaiah chapter 63. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel and traveling in the greatness of his strength. And the answer comes, "I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." The question is asked, "Why art thou red in thine apparel and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winefat?" The reply comes, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." I don't know how you've come to this service this evening. I don't know what your situation is. But I suppose it is true to say to a vast majority of us that those of us that really know the Lord are not going through a particular easy time. It would appear that wherever I go, those that are the Lord's are suffering in one way or another. It seems that the onslaughts of hell are being unleashed against the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I firmly believe, though I don't believe in a Scofield Bible, but I do believe that we're in the latter days. And I believe there are things that are coming upon us which have already started but will grow in momentum. I used to go to 6 churches in Massachusetts, as I've mentioned to you before, when I first came to the States. And now I only go to 1 as far as Dave. Yes, it's 2 with Dave and Debbie. But I didn't go to them initially. So 5 churches have disappeared from off the face of the earth in Massachusetts. I went to Dave and Debbie's, and they had secularized the whole of the town and had put posters up on almost every street corner and on every power post, those electric posts that you have, so on. But nobody came. And then from there, I went to my American Dad's church, and the whole tragedy was, which is something of an indictment, unfortunately, but here were educated men, here were people that were working in government, here were government officials as part of the congregation and so on and so forth. People of influence as far as the U.S. of A. is concerned. And they were saying to me, we could do with a pastor here, Gordon. You know, your dad is coming to the end of his days, and why don't you come here? And why don't you preach? We don't hear these things. We don't hear these things. We don't hear these things. These things being commonplace things, as far as I'm concerned, but they don't hear these things. And then, of course, I go down into West Virginia, and there I find that there is a church there that I used to go to, well, still go to, but I first went in 1973, and have been going every year since. And when I first went there, there was 200 people there on a Sunday morning, and there was Sunday, certainly about 190 on a Sunday night, and there was 25. And the tragedy is that they have had ministers who have been good friends of mine. But the old Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, those of you that know about him and my associations with him, always used to say something about God save us from professionalism. And unfortunately, these men have become professionals. They're not interested in the souls of men as such. They're not interested in what Charles Wesley used to talk about, a felt God. He's a God of their intellect, of their BAs and BDs and what have you that they have at the end of their name. And the sheep all over the place are bleating, bleating, bleating. And it looks as though wherever you seemingly go is this tragedy of the sheep being scattered. And having nowhere to go, no real church that they can associate with. I mean, some of the dear friends that I have in Massachusetts, you know them. I mean, where do we go, Gordon? Where do we go? We've known a better day than this. We've known better things than this. So wherever you go, you see this falling away. This day of apostasy, this day of spiritual declension, irrespective of what you have on that stinking TV set in the corner of your room, and irrespective of what we have with these thousands of men that are supposedly being promise keepers, which is just a political thing, irrespective of all these multitudes that are supposed to be born of God's Spirit and washed in His blood, irrespective of the fact, you know, that we have a worldwide crusade that is going on, supposed to be reaching the whole of this world in this short time because the Lord is coming. Irrespective of all this, I mean, you would think that America has been evangelized 1,000 times over by all the converts that are supposed to be, and yet, unfortunately, they don't seem to be standing. I'm not being critical, I'm being actual. Or factual. You see, at 68 years of age, you can't fool around with life. Life is far too slender and far too little that is left of it. And while I have breath left in my body, though I offend everybody, I must preach what I believe to be the truth. So I come to you this evening. I don't know what your situation is. But you see, our great cry is, we need God to come for Zion's sake. Will I not hold my peace? And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest. And then this great cry of Isaiah, who is this? This is what we need, is for our God to come, not for Graham or any Tom, Dick or Harry to come, but rather indeed for our God to come, that we may see something of His righteousness, as we have it in verse 2, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness. You see, we so little do we see of our God. That's our tragedy. So when I talk about him moving mightily amongst us, you see, as a congregation, you've never seen it. What I'm talking to you is something which is hypothetical, something which is really not, which you've never experienced, which you've never known, but I have. And that is indeed what concerns me. And so who is this? Who is this? This is a very, very interesting passage of Scripture. In fact, there are certain quarters that indeed this particular passage, Isaiah 63 and verses 1 through to 6, there's a great debate about the whole thing. In fact, there's a great debate about the whole book of Isaiah. The argument being, as far as these six verses is concerned, what on earth, so the great theologians would tell us, what on earth have these six verses to do with the context of Isaiah 61, 62, 63, verses 7 to the end, and the whole of 64? You see, if you were to read these verses, it looks as though there's no connection whatsoever, according to the reasoning of the great academics. Therefore, you see, their argument is that the whole of these verses that we're going to consider tonight should be thrown out. Obviously, it belongs to some other period. To the critic, you know, that is one more feather in his cap in his argument against the whole of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is assailed by the critics constantly. You see, they remind us that there's three kinds of Hebrew in the book of Isaiah, and therefore, you see, one writer with the name of Isaiah would not write the book of Isaiah in three different kinds of Hebrew. And then they would go on to say, well, it's nothing but an ad hoc collection of odd prophecies given over a number of years, which when they were collected, they were all patched up and then pieced together by some general editor under the name of Isaiah, but he didn't write it. Now, of course, that's typical of the arguments put forth by ignorant humanists as they seek to interpret the ways of God as he moves amongst his people. They profess to be wise, but actually, you see, what they're doing is they're revealing that they're absolute fools. Because, you see, on the other hand, those who do know God immediately recognize this action as typical of how the Almighty works. As we shall see, it is true on the one hand, God does work in clearly defined ways. But on the other hand, as Cowper has penned so marvelously for us, he does move in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. And as the hymn writer has come, as the hymn writer has written, come, let us ponder anew what the Almighty can do if with his love he befriends us. So in chapter 62, Isaiah has been confronted with the pathetic plight of God's Israel. Israel has been ravaged and robbed and mauled and mutilated by her enemies. And she lay where she fell, naked and broken and bleeding. The soul of the nation was dying. And despair stares her in the face. It appears to all intents and purposes that this was the end of the road for Israel. She was at the bottom of the pit. She'd never been to a place like this before spiritually. She seems to be without hope. It was a desperate, dark day. But the truth is, God's real people will never be without hope. He will always have at least one man. So watch out, Joe Malinado. God will always have at least one man, handpicked, God-taught, reserved for an hour. You see, the prophets like Isaiah were emergency men. They were emergency men for an emergency hour. They were prepared for an hour's ministry, so to speak. Not an hour, literally, of 60 minutes. But for a particular time, for a particular ministry. They were God's emergency men. God singled them out. God taught them in His own particular school. We're always setting up schools for the prophets. And you'll always hear me say, the schools of the prophets never produced a prophet. It's God who produces prophets. And here is this truth that you see, God will have His man, a handpicked man, a man for the hour, and the hour for the man. You see, this men have always been God's method. Remember that. You never hear anything from this old boy and he dies tonight in his bed. Men have always been God's method. This is going to go right across your culture. 20th century Christianity looks for better methods. It's always methods, 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 methods. I've been in evangelism since 1946 when the first time I met Graham. It was methods there. It's been methods all the way down through the years. These past 40-odd years or 50-odd years. Methods. But God is not looking for better methods. He's looking for better men. 20th century Christianity's cry is for improved machinery. And let's have a new organization. And let's have novel methods to reach the multitude. God is looking for one man that He can use. May I beg to remind you that God, by His Holy Spirit, never comes upon machinery. God, by His Holy Spirit, never comes upon machinery, but on men. God never anoints plans that are made by men, never anoints pieces of paper, but He anoints men, men who pray. God puts heaven's treasure not in little boxes, in television tubes, and in relay services. But God puts His heaven's treasure and His blessed Holy Spirit into earthen vessels, and sometimes the taste of the vessel impregnates and discolors the holy oil. So God has to clean His vessels. It may take Him many years. Moses was 40 years going one way in one direction and 40 years in another way, in another direction. But all the time, God had His finger on the man. Until suddenly, you see, one day, as Moses was looking after stupid sheep, he suddenly sees a bush that is burning. But the amazing thing about the bush was, it wasn't being consumed. And when the man said, listen, this is what you have to do. When men, turn aside to see what this wonder is, God starts to talk. And as Moses turned aside to see what this wonder was, God spoke to him and said, man, you take your shoes from off your feet, for you are already on heaven's soil. This is holy ground. So God may take 80 years to make one man just for that other 40 years. You see, Paul has years in the backside of the desert. What is he learning? Well, he's unlearning all that he learned at the feet of Gamaliel, the greatest academic of his day. The Apostle Paul could beat anybody, hands down. You got into an argument, he'd tie you up in seconds and throw you to the birds. He was brilliant. He was brilliance personified. He was a master at it. He was a theologian as far as the Old Testament was concerned. But God takes him into the backside of the desert And there he has to unlearn all the learning of men, because heaven's learning has nothing to do with the academics of earth. It is different. And Isaiah has to walk through 62 chapters of his life before he can cry, "For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace until Jerusalem is appraised in the earth." Call them mystics, if you like. Call them visionaries. But every child of God really is a mystery from the day that he was regenerated. How did it happen? We give our testimonies and we say about something was given to us, or we read this or whatever it was, and we think that it started at a certain time on a certain day. No. God from eternity planned everything in relation before you ever came upon the face of this earth. In your mother and in your father and in your grandparents and your great-grandparents and what have you. He was marching it all out. He was working it all out down through the centuries. So that when this stupid little boy came on the scene on July the 24th, 7 o'clock on a Sunday night, 1927, all my family on the Bailey's side had been regenerated. So that I was born into a Christian environment. It didn't make me a Christian, but I was born into that. That is God. It's mysterious. It is mysterious. The wind blows where it likes. You can hear it, but you don't know where it's coming from. Which way does it blow? Look at the clouds. They're going one way. There's a lot of clouds going one way, another lot are going another way, and the wind is blowing the trees this way. Which way is it blowing? You can't tell. Which way is it going? You don't know where it's going, what it's doing, which way it's blowing. The wind blows where it likes. Thou canst not tell from where it came or where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Explain God's dealings in your life to anybody that's not a Christian. They won't understand a word that you're on about. You can speak the American dialect if you like. But you see, they won't understand a word that you're saying. It'll be a foreign language to them. I mean, even if it's the King James's version, they won't understand it. Or if it's the 20th century version, they'll never understand it. So you see, that it's always so of God's men. They see things that others don't. They discern situations. They hear God's call. Paul is on the Damascus Road and God speaks to him. Ask his companions, "Did you hear anything?" They thought it thundered. Can't you hear God's voice? Didn't you hear what he said? Paul knew exactly what he said. But those that were with him and traveling with him, they thought that it thundered. Isaiah knew exactly what God wanted. "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth." Not any lamp, my dear ones here tonight, but the lamp in the temple that never went out and was used to light all the other lamps in Israel. That's what Isaiah was asking. For Zion's sake, that God will come and light the lamp. That will be the lamp of all lamps. That from it all the other lamps in the land will be lit. You're on sacred ground tonight. Did you know that? You just drifted into this service. You came totally unprepared. You have no idea what God can do in this service. You think it's just an ordinary little wooden place with fans going round and children, you know, that may distract you and somebody else that may distract you. You think it's of no importance. Well, my friend, let me tell you this. This may be the lamp. that could light all the other lamps. In the whole of Texas, you don't think so? Well, don't you minimize what my God can do. Because my dear one here tonight, let me remind you of this. He can do anything. Because he's done all things. And that's why he can do anything. Because he created everything out of nothing. And that'll blow your mind for a start off. So you have no idea. Oh, drift into this service tomorrow night if you like, in a casual sort of way. And oh, we're there, you know, at Ilburn Dry Baptist Church. You know, we've been here 1,000 times before. Is it of any consequence, my friend? You be very, very careful. Isaiah's vision, you know, this could be the lamp that lights all the other. Scripture is powerful when he says, without a vision, you see, the people perish. And that's a maxim of life in every strata. If you have nothing in life to live for, then indeed you die. I heard of a man the other day that retired from work. He was fit. He was healthy. He was 65. And he said to himself, many, many, many years. But you know, at 66, he was dead. Because he said, I've got nothing else to do. Finish my work. My work, as far as life is concerned, is finished. I've got nothing else to do. And he just died. That's why the church and Christianity is like it is. Because we have no visionaries. So we drift into mediocrity and lukewarmness and apathy. Look at the church today. She's an apology. She's a weak, pathetic shadow of what we were 100 years ago. And my dear ones tonight, if you go back to the saints of the 1700s and the 1600s, well, we're nothing but a faint apparition as far as they were concerned. And you go back further to the book of the Acts, and we bear no resemblance whatsoever of that early church who through faith subdued kingdoms. Do you know what? Look at this area around here. Do you know anything about subduing it? They subdued kingdoms. You know why? Because they obtained promises. And because they had a promise, they went to God and reminded him of his promise. That's a handle on any prayer that you have. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the violence of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. They waxed valiant in fight. They turned to flight the armies of the alien. And women received their dead raised to life again. That was the church in the book of the Acts. But Isaiah sees his people, Israel, desolate. Desolate. Oh, my dear ones, have a look around you. Doesn't it look as though we are desolate? Israel, as Israel looked at themselves, it looked as though God had abandoned them. It was as though they had never been his people. And Israel felt it, and Isaiah knew it. And Isaiah said, I will set myself to give God no rest until he makes Zion a praise in the earth. You see, Isaiah had come to the realization that he could not live in the world of mediocrity. That at this particular time, something extra was needed. Yes, you'll hear me talk a lot about this. Extra. Oh, I don't fit into Reformed Baptist circles, I'm afraid. And I'm getting less and less to fit into them because of the extra. Do you think that what those apostles and disciples had, you know, in the book of the Acts was just for that day? My dear ones, you look around you. Where is the Lord God of Israel? Look around you. Don't you think we need something of an extra in our churches when we gather together? Don't you think we need something of the 1600s when they used to talk about a felt God? No, not in the 1600s. I knew it. I knew it in the 1950s. When people were petrified to go to some churches if you invited them. Why? Well, they would say to you, ungodly people, because God's there and I don't want to meet him. So Isaiah feels that, you know, he will give God no rest until he makes Zion a praise in the earth. You see, Isaiah had come to the realization he couldn't live, as I've already said, in the world of mediocrity. That at this particular time, something extra was needed. That the normal attitude and style of praying was not sufficient. I mean, casual praying was out of the question. Consider the language that he uses in Isaiah 62. It's desperate. In the Hebrew, it's the language of a wife being forsaken by her husband. She's been abandoned. She's been left. And God appears to have left his chosen to such one an extent, you see, it would seem that they had never been a relationship. And that is the pits. You see, the worst experience that a person can suffer is to have once been loved and adored, and then to be dropped and abandoned and forsaken. And Isaiah 63 verse 14 says, we have become like those over whom thou never bearest rule. Therefore, how can I be at ease in Zion? The question is, how can Isaiah sing and clap hands and laugh and rejoice when Zion is in ruins? He was walking through Psalm 137 by the rivers of Babylon. We sat down. Yes, and we wept when we remembered Zion. And we hung our harps upon the willows. Because how can you sing a song when Zion is desolate? How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? We're truly in a strange land. There are strange things being done in the name of Zion. There are strange teachings and a strange gospel that we never heard the like of 30 years ago. And the old landmarks have gone. The old Bibles and the old hymn books and the old paths are deserted. The roads over which the pilgrims to glory have traveled for the centuries are now empty. Those great halls of Zion, once jubilant with song, are now silent. Oh, Zion seems to be abandoned and something has to be done. So Isaiah forsakes the normal lifestyle and he cannot rest. And he says, I will not rest until Zion is a praise in the earth. So he forsakes the comforts of normality and he wrestles for Zion. My dear ones here tonight at Hillburn Road Baptist Church, are you concerned for Zion? This Zion here. If not, why not? You know why saints are not concerned? You know why our ministers' conferences are taken up with incidentals and religious trivia? You know why men critique and slander and malign the Isaiahs of yesterday and today? You know why men debate and argue over Lloyd Jones and his belief in the phenomena of the divine unction? You know why? Because for the past 90 years we've only known the abandoned, desolate ruins of 20th century Israel. We are tragically children of the 20th century, and we isolate ourselves from the first century Christianity. We haven't known anything different from what we have today. What responsibility lies at the feet of those that have known better days? And Isaiah was part of a remnant. And what is interesting, you see, Isaiah discovered that he was not alone in the business. There were others. There was a remnant. A remnant who felt the same as he did. It was so wonderful in my dad's church to see these men of authority in the land suddenly rising up and saying, this is it! And when there was supposed to be a break, you know, between the Sunday school hour and the church hour at 11 o'clock, and there was supposed to be a break and a cup of coffee and all the rest of it, one of them jumped up and said, keep preaching, Gordon! There is a remnant. who feels the same. They see the same desolation. So you see, Isaiah recruits them and sets them as watchmen upon the broken walls of Zion. And they too will give God no rest till He makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. They will remind God of His promises. They will remind God of His covenants. They will recall those words upon which their hope is anchored. And above all, they will watch any movement in the city upon the horizon. Is God around? So they will watch day and night, and they will refuse to be quiet. They'll be restless and ceaseless. And that is the picture of the conclusion of Isaiah 62. This ceaseless vigilant of a remnant. And then suddenly a vision, and Isaiah cries out in chapter 63, "Who is this?" When I was thinking about this today, I got so excited. You know, here is this. Here is Isaiah 62 right down in the dumps. Desolate and abandoned and forsaken. You seem to have loved us once. But where are you, Jesus, lover of our soul? Where are you? Where are you? Where are you? Where are you? And then suddenly Isaiah 63. Who is this? There's somebody on the horizon. Well, might the cynic and the critic question, who is this and what is this? These six verses are supposed to be totally unconnected, but dear old William Cowper, though they called him a fool, penned it perfectly when he says, sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in His wings. When comforts are declining, He grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after the rain. This is so typical of how our blessed God works. Suddenly there's a break in the dark clouds, and there it is, blue skies. A shaft of sunlight. I'll never forget the first time that I was ever in whatever it was. You know, what would you have in Massachusetts? Hurricanes? Tornadoes? Not the tornadoes, the tornadoes are the twisters, aren't they? What are those high winds that you get? Hurricane. That's what's hit them. They're in a place called Lynn. Brother, you guys really give me some encouragement sometimes. I came over, you know, on this occasion, and I hadn't been there 5 minutes, and they were talking about this hurricane coming through. So I said, What do you do? What do you do in a hurricane? You know, I've been in air raids. But what do you do? What do you do in a hurricane? And this stupid guy on the radio was saying to the people, well, you find out which way the wind is blowing, and you lean up against the wall against which the wind is blowing. Well, I thought, that's marvelous. Mind you, there may have been a bit of sense in it, because if the wall falls down, it'll fall like that, and you may be still there, sort of thing, but you may be crushed by it. But he says, just go to the wall against which the wind is blowing. It's severest, and you'll be safe there. Well, I thought, I'm sorry, but I'm going to be a fool, and I'll go in outside. So I stood outside. It's only a mad dogs of Englishmen that go out in a hurricane. And I stood there. It was majestic. I mean, I was going crackers. I was going wild. I was seeing these trees just peel over. Great. The electric cables just all twang, you know, and flying all over the place. I thought it was so majestic. Nobody could do anything. Men were coming with their fire engines and anything and everything, you know, but they couldn't do a thing, because this was beyond them. It was in control. Not man. And puny little man doesn't know what to do when he
He can't control anything. There's somebody else that's controlling this wind. And you know, suddenly as this wind was going, it began to get quieter. And I looked up in the heavens, and there was this huge eye, blue sky, as blue as anything could be, and these clouds just rumbling around this eye of the hurricane. It was absolutely majestic. That's how our blessed God works. Blue skies in the middle of a storm. He suddenly comes, never using the same vehicle twice. Sometimes it's a verse of scripture, sometimes it's a vision, whatever, in order that the saints will never falter or get discouraged. It is I. Be not afraid. So in the midst of Isaiah's battle and great concern for a defeated, abandoned, downtrodden Israel, when the cause seems hopeless and lost, suddenly he's given a vision of someone coming from Edom, Israel's constant enemy, and from Bozra. Bozra, you know, was the impregnable fortress of Edom. Never been captured. Never been taken. Built on a rock, on a hill. Bozra, capital of Edom. Who on earth is this? That is his gut reaction, which stemmed from this strange experience. He was covered from head to foot with blood. I mean, this person hasn't been in a short skirmish or a brief encounter. Wherever he has been and whatever has been the battle, you see, it's been a bloody affair. He's covered with blood from head to toe. He's been in a desperate fight. It's an all-out attack. And furthermore, it's obvious this one is no ordinary soldier. This is not one of many, for he is glorious in his apparel. And this is the general. And he's coming on the scene, and he's conquered all of his foes. He has trampled them in his fury into the ground, and he's bespattered with blood. He may be, but it's the life blood of his enemies, and he's crushed their life out. And he, by his own hard arm, has broken this impregnable fortress of Bozra. And now he is traveling in the power of his own glory, proclaiming, "The year of my redeemed has come. Enough is enough. I have heard, I have seen, and now I have come." At last the year has arrived. The year indeed of my redeemed. At last the tables have been turned. And so we read, "Thou shalt no more be termed desolate, hell-burned, dry Baptist church." That God would come tonight and tell you each and every one, you shall no more be termed desolate, but Hephzibah, my delight is in you. I like you. I love you. My heart is in you. My delight is in you. And thy land shall be Beulah married. No more will you be abandoned. No more will you be left desolate. The bridegroom has come for his bride. So what does all this mean? What is the message conveyed to the people of God, the true church down through the ages? What is the relevance of this passage to us? Primarily, here are types and shadows and pictures and parables. Some of your Baptist churches?
Yes, sir.
Esau have I hated. You talk about the sovereignty of God, it's the most frightening thing in the world. He picks who he likes, and you can't change his mind. And that's the doctrine, you see, that they preached in the 1600s and the 1700s, and they died for it.
because man doesn't like to hear that. All you've got to do is to come to this Jesus. He's some little lackey somewhere. You know, all you've got to do is go into a restaurant and snap your fingers when you're in Spain, or go psst, and the waiter will turn his head, and men think they can do exactly the same with my Savior. Psst, come here. I want you to save me. It's my convenient time, and I want you to come to me. My friend, that's not my God, and it's not my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Esau was the man whose priority in life was things. The things that he had, the things which he possessed, the things of this world, which eventually led to an all-out warfare against Israel, seeking to prevent their occupation of the promised land. Edom, because of Israel's constant, consistent enemy. Edom represents the world and the flesh and the devil, whose whole existence down the centuries is to destroy the church of God. It's the power that contends against God, His Christ and His church. It's our enemy who, like Bosra, seems to be impregnable. And my dear ones here tonight, I beg to remind you that with your little stupid prayers of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, do you think you're going to do anything against these powers? Why, we read in the Scriptures, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. Israel is typical of the church, a remnant weak and small, fighting for her life, fearing extinction, who for years has cried and prayed to God over one matter or another, only to find that seemingly nothing has happened, so that by now she is beginning to question, is it worthwhile going on? I mean, our eyes tell us Zion is desolate. Doesn't take a genius to know that. Every day we see the ruins and we hear the cries and the sighs of those that seemingly are abandoned, and those are the facts. And time again we've tried to mobilize our forces. We've had our local campaigns. We pray. We constantly recite the promises. And every morning we expect this to be the day when our prayers are going to be answered and the promises are going to be fulfilled. But nothing changes. And we wait and we wait and wait. And at times we confess, is there any hope? And we wonder if we've crossed the line. So we are weak and discouraged. But my dear one here tonight, look, Zion, look, church, look. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bosra? This is the point, my dear tried, troubled friend. Circumstantially, around us, nothing may seem to be changed. But take your eyes off the situation, off the problem, and look to Him who has come, our great Boaz, from Bosra. It's our kinsman redeemer, and He's just returned from the slaughter of His enemies and ours. It was no easy battle, for he fought single-handed all the hordes of hell. That was their hour, and all they were going to use those 60 minutes. No devilish device would be left unused, so they beat his life, or they try to beat his life out of him, as that devil took hold of that scourge, that woman took hold of that scourge, an emissary of hell, and he beat him with 39 stripes. He was going to kill him before he got to the cross. And then when they'd done that to him, they compelled him to carry his own implement of torture, the cross. And on arrival at Calvary with all of Jerusalem looking on, they stripped him
of every vestige of his clothing, so that not a rag was left to cover his nakedness. And then they lifted him up for all to ever see the spectacle of this Jesus. And heaven covered its face with darkness, while hell laughed at his plight and cast questions at him. Hey, if you are the Christ, why don't you come down off the cross? Look what's happening to you at this particular moment. You are not the Christ, else you would come down. And his whole bleeding body became one bleeding wound, from thorns on his head and his back being torn and bleeding, and nails through his hand and feet. What a fight! When hell screamed in his ears, step off the cross, you can. Look at this multitude that you created. Why suffer for lost mankind when they only hurl insults at you? Nobody cares. They're not worth it. What billows of God's wrath upon sin passed over his head when he was made sin for us, till that awful abandonment at the peak of the battle, when he cried out, my God, why have you abandoned? Left, God forsaken, to leave completely alone. And then he took up his sword and he cried triumphantly with a loud voice, it is me and me alone. And he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he died as far as earth was concerned, but he descended into hell. And he pursued hell, the devil, and his angels. And there he mortally wounded his enemies and ours. And he spoiled them. And to prove it, the third day, to show indeed that he was the captain of our salvation, the third day to show heaven and earth and hell who he was, he tore the bars away. And up from the grave he arose, a mighty conqueror over all of his foes. And he made a show of them openly. And this is now my hour. And this hour will never come to an end. Who's this that comes from Edom with dyed garments? This is Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords. What that blood? Why that blood, his raiment staining? 'Tis the blood of many slain, of his foes. There's none remaining, none the contest to maintain. Fallen they are, no more to rise. All their glory prostrate lies. Bruised is the serpent's head. Hell is vanquished, and death is dead. And he did it alone. He saves. He saves us single-handed. He is to be exalted, a prince and a savior, and he will not stain his princedom by failing to save. The year of his redeemed has come. And so he says, today is the day of salvation. And he says, now is the accepted time. These are the years of our blessed Redeemer. Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, and he is able. The hymn writer has said, lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for sinners, favored sinners slain, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. Hallelujah! God appears on earth to reign. Every eye shall now behold him, robed in dreadful majesty. Those who set at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree, deeply wailing, shall their true Messiah see. the dear tokens of his passion, still his dazzling body bears, cause of endless exaltation to his ransomed worshippers. With what rapture gaze we on those glorious scars. Yes, amen. Let all adore thee. High on thy eternal throne, Savior, take the power and the glory. Claim the kingdom for thine own. Hallelujah, everlasting God, come down. Who is this that cometh from Edom? I, the Lord, who am mighty to save. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you, in spite of the preacher of what we've seen and heard tonight. We thank you, Lord, that you have not abandoned us. The world may look at us and laugh at us, point the fingers at us, and say, "Who are you?" Well, we are nobody, but our faith is in the Lord. And we're looking to you, Lord, that you will come at such a time as this, confound our enemies, and confirm the gospel, Lord, we would pray thee. We ask of you for the pastor of this church and this congregation, that you will come in mighty power. We need you to come. We need you to come. We're on the top of Mount Carmel. And there are prophets of Baal all the way around us. And they call upon their gods, and their gods seem to be around to answer them. But, Lord, we come to you like Elijah did so long ago. And we cry out, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" Or like Elisha cried, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" So, Lord, we pray that you will make yourself known in this area. Lord, that you will come powerfully. That you will shut the mouths of those that blaspheme thy name. That you will confuse the false gospel, Lord, we pray thee. Confuse our enemies. And confirm us as being in the truth. In that historical line of Bible believers, though the others profess it. We pray, Lord, that we may be seen to be possessors of it. So then, Lord, how shall that be seen unless you've come amongst us? So, Lord, we ask of you again that while on others you are calling, do not pass us by, but draw near to us. Come and draw near to us. We thank you for the little tokens of your presence here tonight, but we need you again. And we pray that all of us, dear Lord, as we go from this place, shall set ourselves to seek our God till he will make this place a praise in the earth. That it'll be too small to accommodate those that are being brought in by our blessed God. That his minister will want assistance in the business of trying to deal with the souls of men and women. Come, Lord, why not? You're just the same. You're the same as Acts 1 and Acts 2 and Acts 3 and Acts 4 and all the way through. You're just the same. If you've changed, then we have no hope, because where are you and what are you doing? So we believe you to be the same. You are the God who never changes. That's our hope. That's our blessed hope. So we look to you, Lord, that you will be pleased to come and come powerfully amongst us in these nights that we are together. We ask of you now, dear Lord, that you will be with us. And we, as we go to our various homes, that you will cover us with the precious blood, Lord. That you will grant us journeying mercies on the road.
And we ask of you also, Lord, that you will keep those birds of the air away from snatching the seed that has been sown in our hearts tonight. How easy those birds of the air come, but we pray, Lord, that you will drive them away, and that the seed may sink deep into our hearts tonight, bring forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. So part us with thy blessing. May your good hand be upon us. May the blessing of God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit rest and remain upon each and every one of us until we have the opportunity of meeting again tomorrow night. Amen. And amen. And with your pastor's permission, you're dismissed. All right. Do you want to say something? Yes, he does. He can't help it.